Well, good morning, everyone. We have our vacationing pastor back with us today. Couldn't stay away. I know sometimes when I would go on vacation, even I enjoy going away, I couldn't wait to get back. And so I know Pastor Ken feels the same way, but good to have you guys back from your camping trip. And as I mentioned last week, our focus today is going to be on Psalm 90, a psalm that has been and continues to be both an encouragement, you know, as well as a great challenge to me. It's a psalm of Moses, and it's considered to be the oldest of all the psalms. And if we're going to appreciate the great truths within the psalm, it's crucial and important that we understand the historical context. So think with me about this. It was written toward the end of the 40-year period when the nation of Israel had wandered in the desert for four decades because of their sin of unbelief against God. When 10 of the 12 spies who had entered to survey the land saw the giants and failed to trust God that he was able to bring them into the land as he had promised, the nation as a whole tragically followed their lead. And as we know from Old Testament history, God was not pleased with that. And we read in Numbers these words from God: "Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, all of you who are registered in the census, the entire number of you, 20 years old and more, because you have complained about me. I swear that none of you will enter the land I promised to settle you in, except Caleb and Joshua." Caleb and Joshua, of course, were the two out of the 12 spies who believed God and trusted his promises in spite of the giants in the land. And so God honored their faith by allowing them to be the only two who were above 60 years of age who actually entered the promised land. Moses himself, you remember, was not permitted to enter. He saw it from a distance, but he was not able to enter. So what this means is that during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses was constantly surrounded by death due to God's righteous judgment on sin in the lives of the adults. Conservative estimates indicate that well over 1 million people would have died during that 40-year period because of God's righteous judgment. And that's a lot of funerals when you think about it. Just in that length of time, well over 1,000 a day, I think it comes out to. Charles Spurgeon says, "God's justice shortened the days of rebellious Israel. Each stopping place became a graveyard. They marked their march by the tombs left behind them." I thought that was so graphically stated there as you think about it. But as I think about Moses and how death was all around him, I think of a passage out of Ecclesiastes that I like to use and often use at funerals, where Solomon said, "It's better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals, for you're going to die, and it's good to think about it while there's still time. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. Yes, a wise person thinks much about death." Moses thought a lot about death. And as a result of that, seeing death and sorrow everywhere, Psalm 90 essentially is a result of those reflections. We know that they're divinely inspired because it's Scripture, but the Holy Spirit was using what he saw taking place around him to shape his thinking and to write this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 90 essentially is a reflective prayer of Moses in light of this historical context. And so what is interesting to me, and you'll see as we read it in just a moment, the entire psalm is a prayer. And it has the potential to be not only an instructive psalm, an instructive prayer, but a very life-transforming one for us as well. It's packed with truth, and especially truth about God, but also who we are in light of, in comparison to him. And so Paul will talk about that in the first part of the psalm, who God is, who we are, and the last part of the psalm he moves more to application and some prayers for application. So let's read it so we have it before us. Would you stand with me as I read these words, Psalm from Psalm 90. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger and your wrath, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry or be merciful to your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Yes, confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. You may be seated. Now, the psalm has a very easy progression to it and flow, and I hope you could sense that as we read through it. But as you can see from the outline, if you open your bulletins there where the outline is, my plan will be to first make four observations about God and who we are in relation to Him. And then the last part, I want to lift four applications that grow out of Moses' petitions and prayers there to the Lord. So we begin by seeing this, that God is eternal in contrast to all that He has created and is Himself the dwelling place of His people. I want to start there with that idea of Him being the dwelling place of His people. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, as we read these words or think about those words of God being our home, let's remember the context of how life was during those 40 years in the wilderness. Do you recall how God graciously made Himself, now think about this, He made Himself visibly known to His people during that period of time. In one sense, there was not a lot of faith that was required to wonder where God was, because He was visible in their midst. It says the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on their way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, God was up close and personal there before His people, directly over the tabernacle. That's why Moses could begin the psalm as he did, that, Lord, You're our dwelling place. I mean, You're our home. You're our refuge. You're right here in our midst. And he did not leave them. It goes on to say in Numbers, whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped, and they did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. So it's just such a powerful thing to see that the distinctive feature of God's people at that time was His obvious presence right there with them. So He was their home in that sense. They didn't move until God moved, but when He moved, they moved, you know, with Him as well. So at the end of Exodus, we see this summary. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on their tabernacle by day, and there was a fire by night in the sight of all of Israel. So when Moses said, Lord, You've been our dwelling place in all generations, I mean, that's a very literal thing that he is thinking about, because God was right there in their midst. They didn't go anywhere unless He was going to go, and then they followed. But in terms of application for us, this is how it's meant to be, because God Himself is meant to be our home. He's meant to be our safe refuge. He's meant to be our dwelling place during our time here on earth. His presence is not visible in the same way that it was during that time, but that does not mean it's any the less real, because it is. This image, though, this picture of God being our home is one that we see other places in Scripture, another from this kind of the historical period in Deuteronomy. The eternal God is your refuge or your dwelling place, your home, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's where we get that song that we used to sing, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. But it's just the God is our home. He's our refuge. He's our dwelling place. And so it's just a beautiful picture there when you think about that. You know, Linda and I, a number of years ago, when I was pastoring in Indianapolis, a number of people in our church and us as well were attending a Michael Card concert up on the north side of Indianapolis. We lived on the south side. I love Michael Card's music. He's a musical teacher. He's written songs about all through the Bible, just a powerful way of communicating God's word. And it was a wonderful evening, and you know, I especially enjoyed it because I loved his music. But the most memorable part of that evening came after all the other musicians had left and the applause were there. And so Michael Card came back out for an encore. And he sat down at the piano and he talked about a passage from one of the minor prophets. And he talked about how the picture that God was giving to his people is that he would be their home during the time when they were here on earth, but that when that was over, that he would take them home then to be with him. And so Michael Card just sat down and sang this beautiful song, and it so touched my heart as I heard it that on the way home, I told Linda, I said, that's one of the songs I'd like to sing at my funeral. Since that time, it's been a lot of years ago, I have far too many songs I've told her that about. In Christ Alone that we sang earlier, that's another one I have on my list. You know, but here's Michael Card's song. He said, though you are homeless, though you're alone, I will be your home. Whatever's the matter, whatever's been done, I will be your home. I will be your home. I will be your home. In this fearful, fallen place, I will be your home. That's who God wants to be to every one of us. But then the second verse was, when time reaches fullness, when I move my hand, I will bring you home. Home to your own place in a beautiful land. I will bring you home. I will bring you home. I will bring you home from this fearful, fallen place. I will bring you home. Yes, I will bring you home. Isn't that just capture so much of who we are, who the Lord is to us now, but who he will be to us at the same time? You know, under new covenant terminology, Paul said to be absent from this body is to be present, literally, at home with the Lord. And how did Jesus refer to heaven? He refers to heaven as my Father's house. And I think that's just a beautiful picture here. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. That's where he starts. A great affirmation for all of us as God's people. But then he goes on to say, after that opening statement, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now think with me about this just for a minute. Before the Sierra Nevadas, before the Rockies, before the Himalayas, before Mount Everest, and even Mount Kilimanjaro, God was already there. He was already there. He did not have a beginning. That's why the Bible begins as it does. In the beginning, what? God. He was already there. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word, of course, there refers to Jesus Christ. Before God created and gave birth to the world, the eternal God was already there, and Jesus Christ, being himself God, of course, was there as well. Genesis 1:4 says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So God was there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is eternal, and that's the beautiful picture there that we have. There was never a time when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was not, for God is everlasting. He is self-sufficient. He's never dependent on anyone for anything and never will be. And that's where Moses begins this psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were formed, you gave birth to the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But then the second thing we see is that God is sovereign over history and over all that he created. And I love this statement here. Moses is saying, Lord, you turn man back into dust, and you say, you're the one who says it, return, O children of men. Now, in contrast to God, who is eternal, we are extremely fragile, and we are temporal. And as this passage says, we're made only of the dust of the earth. In another of the great Psalms, David exclaims, "For he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." So because God is sovereign over us and we're only here on earth, and think about this, we're only here until God says, "Return to dust, O children of men." I mean, it's in his hand as he is sovereign over it all. He's the one who determines how long we live. We often hear those kind of words at funeral, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, those kinds of things as a reminder that we're fragile, we're weak, we're temporal, that's very much how it is. In the New Testament, emphasizing God's sovereignty, James, you remember, warns those who were making big plans to travel and they were going to spend a year somewhere and to engage in business and make a profit. And he reminds them of the need to preface as they make their plans, you need to preface that, he said, with a certain phrase. And here's what he said: "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." Here it's not dust. He said, "You're only a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. But instead, you ought to say," and just an acknowledgement again of the sovereignty of God, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So think about that just for a minute in terms of application. The rest of this service, if God wills, we will make it through. The rest of this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, next week, our entire future, all that is under the sovereignty of God. Farther on down in Psalm 103 that I mentioned earlier about God remembering that we are dust, David goes on to make this statement: "The Lord's throne is in the heaven and his sovereignty rules over all." Over how much? All of it. So we are under God's sovereignty, and that's what Moses is acknowledging here in this psalm. But let's return to Psalm 90 and to see this again. "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night.'" What did you do yesterday? We saw our granddaughter who turned 18. What did you do yesterday? To the Lord, 1,000 years is just like yesterday when it passes by. In contrast to God, who is eternal, Moses' prayer recognizes that we are here on earth for such a short time and that God is sovereign not only over our lives, but he is sovereign over history. Now, 1,000 years, let's think about this. That's a pretty long period of time, isn't it? Lots of events can take place in 1,000 years. There can be the rise and fall of empires. There can be the glory and the obliteration of dynasties. There can be the beginning and end of elaborate events. What was happening 1,000 years ago in 1015? I looked it up and nothing of real significance. I didn't know about what the guy was who did something and on that particular day. But events that none of us know anything about. To put it in better perspective, I was born in January of 1942, about 6 weeks after the beginning of World War II. I remember my dad telling the story on the radio of hearing that we declared war, you know, at that time. So that's when I was born, and that's only, you know, just a relatively short time ago. Our nation, think about this, is only 239 years old. And Columbus discovered America in 1492, a mere 523 years ago. And yet in Moses' prayer, he said, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. So these periods of time, which seem so long to us, are to the Lord is hardly anything at all, because in comparison to eternity, the longest historical events that we can seek to measure are just like mere dots, or like Isaiah said, they're just kind of like dust on the scales, because God is eternal and we are temporal. They're all so small in contrast to God's sovereignty. So Spurgeon, again, I read his Treasury of David, a 3-volume set on the Psalms. I love what he always, anytime I do a Psalm, I read that. But he said, you know, there's scarce enough time for the angels to change their watches. you know, even in 1,000 years. I mean, it's just, it goes by so quickly. It's just the way it is. The Apostle Peter was likely reflecting on Psalm 90 when he declared essentially the same truth. He said, "Do not let this fact escape your notice that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So Moses' point in declaring this truth that the eternal God is sovereign over our lives, and so, again, think with me about it again. All God has to do is to say, "Return to dust, O children of men," and then that's it, because he is sovereign over our lives and over his entire creation. But now Moses' prayer takes another turn to affirm additional truths about God's character. Thirdly, we see that God is holy and just, and because he is, he must express his anger and his wrath against sin. Here Moses turns his prayerful reflection to what he was seeing taking place all around him, what he had seen for 40 years. Most likely Psalm 90 was written, just like the book of Deuteronomy, toward the end of that time. Deuteronomy was written on the 11th month of the 40th year, right at that end period of time. Psalm 90 probably written at the same time. So all the deaths that were occurring and had been occurring, Moses recognized it was because God is holy and just, and because the nation of Israel had been disobedient and unbelieving. Here Moses uses other analogies. He talks about being swept away like a flood, like going to sleep, or like grass that is so short-lived. And each analogy that he uses reflects just how frail we are. He says here, "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they're like grass which sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." Several years ago, when Linda and I were working with Campus Crusade for Christ and we were here in California, our staff in Northern California had a retreat over Thanksgiving, and just a great relaxing time together. One of the girls that we met was from Hawaii, and she was another campus that we were not on, and we really struck up a nice friendship with her. We were one of the few staff members that had children at that time, just Cheryl and Scott, before Christy was born. But this girl from Hawaii just loved our kids, and we loved her, and just wished we were closer to her to be around her more. Well, after that, we went on back to Texas. I began to work back in this church in Tyler, Texas, and a couple of years later, we learned that she, along with a number of other Campus Crusade girls, were in Colorado for a women's retreat. And there was a flash flood, and they made a wrong turn. They knew it was coming, but made a wrong turn, and a couple of carloads of those girls were swept away in a flood. I thought about that, Brian, when you were talking about, you know, the flood that comes up. But a flash flood in a canyon is a very dangerous thing. And so that's the analogy that Moses uses here. We're swept away just like a flood, or like sleep. In the morning, it's like grass, as he goes on to say here. In the morning, it flourishes. It's nice and green, but toward the evening, it fades and withers away. We know about that here, don't we, in the valley? I mean, we used to come out here on vacation in the wintertime, and I'd see all this, oh, man, what a beautiful place to live. It's so green. But then we'd come in the summertime, and it's so brown and everything. But we love it when it's green, but it's just so short-lived, isn't it? And then it turns brown, and it's gone. And so Moses is using that picture as well. Again, to quote Spurgeon again, he said, "We are sown, grown, mown, blown, and gone. And the history of man is not much more." So it's just like grass. I mean, he had a sense of humor. Linda and I were talking about that she was looking over my PowerPoint last night. You know, Spurgeon, a great expositor and a man that we respect, you know, yet he had a sense of humor as well. But the point that Moses is making in his prayer is that the relatively short lives of those dying around him was not accidental. Now think about this. We're going to die, but what he saw happening was not accidental or even inevitable. But these deaths were occurring because sin had provoked the Lord to anger, and his wrath and his fury were being displayed. And now get his words here and look carefully at this. "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years with a sigh. Who understands the power of your anger? and your fury according to the fear that is due you. When Moses asked that question, who understands the power of your anger and your fury that's due you? And I just wrote in the margin of my Bible, not very many of us. We don't understand that very well. In our generation of Christians, we don't talk very much about God's holy anger or about his wrath or his fury, not nearly enough. But those words, now think with me about this, those words help us to understand how God feels, what his position is toward our sin. In earlier generations, God's holiness and wrath were preached and taught more faithfully than they generally are today. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you visualize probably somebody up there just pounding the pulpit, shouting, walking back and forth, you know, and people were just, you know, trembling because of he was preaching on that. The truth of the matter is, he just read it. And he pretty much had his head down like that in kind of a monotone voice, and he's reading about it. But God so worked through his word that people were just falling in the aisles and in repentance because they recognized who they were before God's wrath and anger and holiness. Even farther back in history was John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which some of you have read. Do you remember that? The book opens by describing a man clothed in rags, standing by a path with a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. And as he opened the book and began to read, he began to weep. He then cried out, "What shall I do?" His wife and his children did not know what to tell him about the burden that he carried on his back. And so the next day, in deep meditation, he exclaimed out with a loud voice, "What must I do to be saved?" And soon afterwards, he meets a man called Evangelist who gave him a scroll which had these words on it. Do you remember this from the book? "Flee the wrath to come." And that's what motivated him and got him started on the journey toward the celestial city. That's how it was for a number of us. That's certainly how it was for me. I mean, you know, I grew up in Appalachia, southeastern Kentucky, and, you know, we had a strange view of theology in a lot of ways. In those days, it just kind of was down, even though we weren't in the church. I remember, you know, that the age of accountability was 12. After you passed the age of 12, you were accountable. I remember, especially when I was 12, I've got to sin a lot because after this, I'm accountable. You know, that was my thought. But in those years, I'm not serious. I was like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. That great burden of sin was on my back. God was after me. I know now that he was. And as I would be driving along the road, I'd go fishing with my dad, and we'd come to a curb in the road, and there'd be signs like this, "Prepare to meet God." And I mean, I'm telling you, I was fearful. You know, I would see things like, you know, "Get right with God." Or I would see things like, "Well, warning, prepare to meet God." And I'm not kidding. God was so at work in my life as a young teenager, I was not ready to die. And I knew that the wrath of God, the anger of God, the fury of God, that was something I was aware of, that God helped me through the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict or reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. That's what was happening in my life, and I'm thankful for that. What must I do to be saved? That's really the way it was. But as you think about that this morning, and we're going to talk about this, the good news for us, providing we have responded to God's gracious call and we are now believers and we're genuine and true Christians who've placed our trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and thank God this is true, we're no longer under the wrath of God. That's because Jesus Christ took our place. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, Peter said. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "He has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Several years ago, I remember hearing John Piper tell of how he learned through some medical tests that he had a form of cancer. And he said that, you know, like any of us, you have cancer. And he said there was just this sinking feeling that came to his heart. But immediately, he said, the Holy Spirit brought to his mind these words, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him." And so God has not appointed us. His plan is not for there to be wrath. His plan is for us to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him. But in looking again at our psalm, it's because of God's wrath, it's because of his anger and fury that Moses speaks about the fear that is due God. Are you giving God the fear that is due him? Do you recognize him as a holy, just God, the way that the Bible presents him to be? The New Testament encourages us, of course, that Jesus has rescued us from the wrath to come, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But Moses says, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry and merciful to your servants." I mean, that's just kind of a cry out from the heart of a man who sees all this happening around. Oh, God, have mercy on us. Help us in our time of need. This is who we are. But then fourthly, God answers prayer and gives wisdom on how to invest our lives so as to have eternal significance. Here we're getting more into the practical part of this psalm. And not that the other hasn't been practical. I'd say more the application part of it, rather. Because Moses turns about how do we live these short lives that we have here on earth, especially how do we live them for his glory? How do we live them in a way so that they have eternal significance? After acknowledging that our lives are but dust and grass that's here today and gone tomorrow, how quickly we finish them with a sigh, Moses then makes this helpful statement. He said, "As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if new to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." Now, Moses lived longer than that, but he was an exception. Those before him in earlier generations lived much longer, such as Methuselah. How long did he live? He was the oldest guy, 969. But in not making it to 1,000 in God's sight, Methuselah didn't even make it for a day, as far as God was concerned. But things have changed. And Moses said, "As for the days of our lives, they can now contain 70 years. I'm 73. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Got anybody in here? Got a few people, I don't know. Anybody's older than me? Yeah. No, probably not. Where's Leroy when I need him? You know, you know, but I mean, you know, we just, soon it's gone and we fly away. But I find it interesting that Moses emphasizes our lives in terms of days. Linda's mom's sister, Aunt Ruth, she was a dear lady, a godly woman, and she had the gift of cards. She sent you a card for every occasion or no occasion at all, just to encourage you. But what was most memorable about her cards was the way she signed them. She would say, "Aunt Ruth, 89 years, 5 months, and 13 days. Or whatever it was. But she was in touch with how many days that she had lived. As best I can figure, I've lived 73 years, 6 months, and 29 days. I may have missed a leap year in there, so I'm not sure exactly. But regardless of how many years, months, and days God gives to us, soon they are gone, and like we sing sometimes, I'll fly away. Soon they're gone, and we fly away. So the question then becomes, how can we make the most of the days that God has given to us? So let's talk about, here in the last part of our time together, applying the truth of Moses' petitions. And the last time I spoke on this psalm a few years ago, the title I gave to it was Taught by God. I didn't use that title so much today, but because of one of Moses' key petitions, he talks about teach us to number our days. We'll see that in just a minute. But God, and as we pray, he teaches us how to live our lives so that they are honoring to him. He wants life to be different for the younger generation who will have survived the wilderness and are poised at long last to enter the promised land. He prays that they would be filled with joy and gladness all their days, and God would establish and bless the work of their hands. So let me give you 4 prayerful petitions here that I think are just so helpful to me. An application. So thank God every day that you live not under his wrath, but under the grace shown you in Jesus Christ. Doesn't that seem like, for us as believers, an appropriate application? It was deeply troubling for Moses to watch all of these adults, 20 years of age and older, who were miraculously delivered after 400 years of slavery in Egypt to die in the wilderness because of God's wrath and fury. In fact, here's one of his phrases. By your wrath we are troubled, he said. Literally, the Hebrew, terror-stricken. That's what God's wrath does to us. We are terror-stricken. Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, you know, when you think about it, God knows our secret sins. They're not secret to him, as he said there. And that's why Psalm 133 says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, I mean, there are no secrets to you, but if you should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? No one, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus came to pay in full the penalty for our sin, which meant taking the wrath of God upon himself. The phrase in the song, Josh, that you guys sang, and Kobe, Jonathan, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's one of the phrases in that song. The wrath of God was satisfied. It's satisfied through Christ. Here's the way Jesus himself said it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Why? For the wrath of God abides on him, on the person who has not yet believed. Those words are very clear, encouraging for the one who has believed, but terrifying for the one who has not. All unbelievers are under God's wrath because of sin, but again, I love the verse that the Lord brought to John Piper's mind when he said there, God has not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we live or whether we awake or sleep, we will live together with him. You know, this being the case, the important application point for us as believers who've so graciously been called into God's family is that we ought to thank God every day that we live not under his wrath. Are you with me? That we think that we live not under God's wrath, but under his grace. We have a different standing now, if we are believers, a different standing. And here's the way Paul said it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. See, that's our standing now. We stand in grace. I sign my letters that way sometimes. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. It's just a great phrase there. But then a second application would be to treat each day as a gift from God and seek to use it for his purposes. And here's this prayer that I mentioned earlier. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Here's the picture of that. Lord, teach us now to number our days, and may the result of that be that we then will offer up this, as you see it here, that we may present it to you. We're living our lives in such a way that they're reflective, that we have a heart of wisdom. So it's the idea of treating each day as a gift from God, using it for his purpose. This emphasis on days is mentioned about four times in the Psalms. We saw it earlier. As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Another place, all of our days have declined in your fury. But then hear this one, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, so we may sing for joy and be glad. Again, all of our days, however days that there may be. It's just the point that Moses is clearly making is that we should count each day as precious. There used to be a saying, you know, these posters that you put on the wall that said, today is the first day of the rest of your life. I like that. But did you know today might be the last day of your life? That's because God is sovereign over all of it, and we don't know exactly when that will be. In fact, Psalm 139 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and your book were written. What? All the days that were appointed for me, when as yet there was none of them. But then thirdly, look for ways to partner with God in what he is doing in your family and in your sphere of influence. Moses prays this way, let your work appear to your servants. Lord, let us see what you're doing and your majesty then to their children. So we are God's servants. He has a work for us to do, and as we've talked before, one of the great truths of the New Testament is that we're God's fellow workers. We partner with him and what he's doing in people's lives. So, Lord, let your work appear to your servants, and now your majesty even to our children. What is our sphere of influence? Well, it starts with our family. It starts with our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors. the people we work with, the people we go to school with. It's so powerful when you think about that. Those of us who are parents and grandparents certainly pray for our children and grandchildren. We want them to see God's glory. We want them to see His majesty. As Craig said, you know, in Sunday school, we want them to have a personal relationship with the Lord as the foundation of everything in terms of who they are. But then finally, ask God to answer your prayers, enable you to invest in those things which are eternal. I love the last verse in the song. I love it all, but let the favor, another word for grace, let the grace or favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Wouldn't you pray that? Certainly we would. And confirm the work of our hands. And he repeats it. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. In the margin of my New American Standard, it says, or give permanence to the work of our hands. In other words, we don't want to just spin our wheels and mark our time, but we want to invest in things that are eternal. We don't want to just, you know, be like sand or be like, you know, some of these other things that we have talked about. As I read those words, I think of the words of Jesus in the Gospels or when they were having this conversation in John 6. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. So they said to him, Lord, you know, what must we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It all starts there. You don't just go out here and try to be better and live a different life and treat people nice if you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, the work of God is that you first of all put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation. That's what pleases him. Then you're able to start, you have the foundation, and then you're able to start building on that, you know, in a wise way, like 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. A guy that I like, I read different ones of his sermons. He's a pastor over in Flagstaff. Stephen Cole is his name. He told a story that really grabbed my attention. He talked about a man who in 1981 was flown into the remote Alaskan wilderness to photograph the natural beauty of the tundra. He had the best photographic equipment available at the time. He had 500 rolls of film, several firearms, and about 1,400 pounds of provisions. And as the months passed, the entries in his diary, which at first detailed the wonder and fascination with the beauty of all the wildlife around him, his diary turned into a pathetic record of nightmare, because in August he wrote, I think I should have used more foresight in arranging for my departure. I'll soon find out. He made all those arrangements of what he was going to do, but he forgot to ask anybody to come and get him. And we would say, well, that's a bit short-sighted of him, wouldn't we? And yet there are people all around us, in our families, people that we work with, in our schools, who are living their lives without making any plans for their soon departure into eternity, where they will face the living God. And our ministry is to pray, to encourage, and to help them open their hearts to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. The one who absorbed, think about this, who absorbed the very wrath of God in his own body. Why did he come? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So I just say this morning, you know, if you're here and you're not a believer, and there's plenty of application for us as believers, there's certainly plenty of application for me as I've studied this. But if you're not a believer, the application for you is to recognize Jesus came to rescue you. And you don't have to be under the wrath of God. You can believe in him because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So my encouragement is that you talk to someone, maybe even before you leave today, that you know could help you, Pastor Kim, myself, any of the elders, any of the ladies here that you know are godly women. We're going to sing a song about God's love as we close, but let's pray as our worship team comes. Well, Father, as always, we thank you for your word. Your word is encouraging, but it's also sobering. Our lives are so short, so brief, so fleeting. It may seem long at the time, but they just go by so quickly. We don't want them to pass, Lord, without us investing in things that are eternal. So, like the people in the Gospels, Lord, what must we do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe. So help us, Lord, to believe in your Son, to believe in the one who loved us, gave himself for us. Thank you for the gospel, for the good news of the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.